All right, so here's another story about Irving. Irving went to seminary to be trained as a Messianic rabbi. On the first day of school, they gave him special instructions. First, he was given a handful of marbles. Next, he was told that he had to preach a practice sermon with all the marbles in his mouth. And if his practice sermon was judged to be good by his teacher, he would lose one marble. And his next practice sermon would be preached with one less marble. He would know he was ready to begin serving as a Messianic rabbi when he had lost all his marbles. Thank you, Irving. So we are going to go through some of this week's Parsha and some earlier Parshas, but I want to start with the next slide. This is the children of Israel in an artist's conception coming out of Egypt, and that the crowd you can see there is the 3 million or so people who came out with a pillar of cloud because it's daytime, but it became a pillar of fire by night, and the next picture shows the pillar of fire. This is them crossing the Red Sea with the pillar of fire guiding them. And then the next picture shows they got to Mount Sinai. And Moses went up on Mount Sinai to be with God, and he was there for 40 days. While he was away, the next picture shows what the Israelites did. They built a golden calf idol and were worshiping it as the God who had brought them out of Egypt. You can imagine how that was received by the Lord. So when Moses found out, God found out about this, he was going to destroy all the Israelites and start over with Moses and his family. But Moses interceded, and in Exodus chapter 32, verse 14, we read this. So Adonai relented from the destruction that he said he would do to his people. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he destroyed the idol, confronted the people on their sin, and 3,000 who had committed this idolatry, I suspect were most committed to it, died that day. And then Moses went back on the mountain to talk with God. And God said in chapter 33, verse 3, head up into a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not move within the midst of you, so that I do not destroy you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So as a result of this golden calf idolatry, God said, I will not move, and notice the term there, within the midst of you. And then he tells us why. He can't move within the midst of them because he destroyed them, because they are stiff-necked. So a little digging into those words. Other definitions of destroy was annihilate, consume, bring an end, and exterminate. Pretty clear what that meant. Very strong. Stiff-necked is obstinate, stubborn, hard, or churlish. So why could not God not come in the midst of the people? Because God, even one of the songs that we sang, that's what I was thanking Ethel for, God is kadosh, holy, pure, without evil. And his manifest presence, like that pillar of cloud or that pillar of fire, would consume evil if that evil was near it. Now, this is something that I just really understood in studying for this today, because as you read through this, sometimes it's not completely clear. Chapter 33, verse 7 says this. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. So it happened, everyone who sought Adonai the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So I've got a picture of an artist's rendition of that, and you can see there's the pillar of fire, and I hope you can see there's a figure there, Moses, but it's just a little ordinary tent, okay? This was not the tabernacle. This was just a tent. The tabernacle had not been built yet. Moses had been given a vision of it, but it had not yet been built. And notice, this was far off from the camp. And God's presence was not in the midst of the camp. This is what we're getting back to, that other verse where God says, I could not be in the midst of you, but he was far off from the camp. So a little further on in chapter 33, verse 15, but then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with me, don't let us go up from here. So we see Moses is devastated by this news. And when he says presence, he's talking about a manifest presence. Do you understand what that means? That means a presence of God that you can see or feel with your human senses. Not just like God is everywhere, but a presence of God like a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire or something like that. So in verse 16, Moses tells why he's so devastated. For how would it be known that I or your people have found favor in your sight? Isn't it because you go with us? That distinguishes us from all the other people on the face of the earth. So this was Moses' understanding. You must go with us or we're not going to go. And then the people, in verse 4 of chapter 33, when the people heard these dreadful words, they mourned and no one put on any ornaments. I don't understand that much about the ornaments, but I guess it means putting on jewelry or something was a sign that you were happy, and they didn't do that, but they mourned. The people were devastated when they heard this. So what happened? Moses interceded again. And God made a way for his manifest presence to be in the midst of Israel without consuming them. The way he did this was that he created, or he had the people build, a tabernacle with a courtyard to create, I like to talk about it as a holy space. And he ordered sacrifices and anointing oil to make that space holy. And Kohanim, or priests, to do the work of keeping it holy, consecrating it, setting it apart to God. And a day when there would be an atoning sacrifice covering all the sin of Israel for an entire year. And with those provisions, God could come in the midst. Now, this tabernacle is not that tent of meeting that Moses had set up outside the camp. This was the tabernacle God ordered Moses to build. And Moses saw, when he was on the mountain, a vision, or he came into the presence of God's throne room in heaven. And the tabernacle God told him to build was a copy of that throne room in heaven, which he had seen during the 40 days on the mountain. Now, this tabernacle, it's very important to understand. Numbers chapter 2, verse 2 says this: let each man encamp under his own standard among the banners of their ancestral house at an appropriate distance around the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was not outside the camp. The tabernacle was in the midst of the camp of Israel. And interestingly, and this is just an example of God's foreknowledge, God actually commanded Moses to build the tabernacle before the people sinned with the golden calf. He knew it was coming. He knew he would have to do this. He knew that the people would sin and the tabernacle would be needed so that he could come into their presence. So we've got the people, and then there's several chapters in there where they build the actual tabernacle. Specially anointed craftsmen worked on this, and women did the spin the yarn and all that. And then they set it up. And in chapter 40, verse 34, I'm going to read from the scroll here. Vayikas ha'anan et ohel moed. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Vakavod Adonai malei et hamishkan. And the glory of the Lord filled the mishkan. You see, there's two different words there. The ohel moed is the tent of meeting, but the mishkan is the tabernacle. And so he's talking about the same thing here. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and the tent of meeting covered the tabernacle. V'lo yichol Moshe, and Moses was not able, levo el ohel mo'e, to go into the tent of meeting. Ki shachen alav, for dwelt upon it ha'enan, the cloud, v'kavod Adonai malei et hamishkan, and the glory of the Lord filled the mishkan, the tabernacle. So I've got a picture, actually, back up one. I think I put the picture between them. This is an artist's rendition of what that tabernacle looked like, very different from the tent of meeting, right? And actually, the view down on the bottom there, that's the courtyard, the curtain that created the courtyard around the tabernacle. And you can see the pillar there that is described, if you've read through this last couple of parshas, the building of the tabernacle. And there's the tabernacle, and it's covered with lots of coverings, curtains made out of different things to protect it. But what do you see over it? The cloud is over the tabernacle, right? The cloud came over the tabernacle and filled it with the glory of the Lord, so Moses was unable to enter. And this tabernacle was in the midst of the camp of Israel, not outside, not far off. And I didn't realize this until I did this study, that the move from outside the camp to the middle of the camp was so significant. Do you see how significant it was? Because if he had moved to the middle of the camp without that tabernacle, what would have happened? The people would have just been consumed by it. So God was now in the midst of the stiff-necked people of Israel. And the pillar of cloud and fire were over the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is inside with the mercy seat. And that was there during the 40 years that the people traveled in the desert. And the amazing thing about it, if you look at the construction, is it was portable. They took it down, and every time they moved, they packed it up, and they moved it, and then they set it back up again. And here's another picture of that. This is how it would have looked when it was set up, and the people were, you know, going in the gateway. But this was there with them for the 40 years in the desert. But when the promised land was taken, the tabernacle was put. I missed something here. We know that during the time of Joshua, and even the time of some of the judges, and into the time of Samuel, there's no mention of the glory of the Lord. There's no mention of the cloud. They have the tabernacle with them, and the tabernacle, when they took the promised land, was put in Shiloh. And we know that the ark had power. Some of you remember the story of where they walked around Jericho with the ark. The walls came tumbling down. But also it plagued the Philistines when the Philistines stole it. So the ark had power, but there's no record that the glory of the Lord was there. And then hundreds of years later, God showed King David it was time to replace the portable tabernacle with a temple. A temple made of wood and stone, not of cloth and skins. And he showed David exactly where to build that temple. We sang about that today in the first song, Come Let's Go Up to where? To Zion, Mount Zion. David made the plans, gathered the materials, but his son Shlomo, as we call him in Hebrew, or Solomon, he built the temple. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, that miraculous manifestation of God's presence happened again. So look at the next verse here. The Kohanim, the priests, brought the Ark of the Covenant of Adonai to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim, verse 10. Now when the Kohanim had came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Adonai. And I've got another picture here. I think go on. There it is. There's a picture of Solomon's temple with the cloud covering it. And I think back up to verse 11, Jerry. Yes. So that the Kohanim could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Adonai filled the house of Adonai. So just like Moses couldn't go in, the priests could not go in because the glory of the Lord filled it. So why is this important? What did it mean to Israel that the Lord would dwell in the tabernacle or temple in the midst of Israel? Well, imagine yourself as one of the people. And God has promised, I'm going to be here, right here, in a manifestation, a cloud or a fire. I'm going to be here. And what would that mean to you? Well, first of all, absolute protection from any enemies. Who's going to mess with that, right? But also provision. God is here. He's going to bring rain when rain is needed. There's going to be crops. The crops are going to be protected from pests, from insects. The government. The government is going to be God's government. He's there. So the government is going to be righteous. It's going to be efficient. It's going to be just. So this was the crux of what it was like when God was over the temple. And Solomon's temple lasted for about 470 years. And then, and this is really how I was keyed in to talk about this today, was I was reading in Ezekiel. And you get to the 11th chapter of Ezekiel just before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. This was in 587 BCE. And Ezekiel 11, verse 23 says this: "The glory of Adonai went up from within the city and then stood still on the mountain that is to the east of the city." And what this was all about was, because of the sin of the people, the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, left the temple, left the city. And that's why the Babylonians were able to come and destroy the temple. If God's glory had been there, never would have happened. Now, there's no record of God's presence coming back when the temple was rebuilt, as recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. And there's no record of God's presence there in the books of Maccabees or in Josephus's writings. But before the Babylonian destruction, a prophet named Malachi predicted that the manifest presence of God would return to the temple. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Suddenly he will come to his temple, and the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant, the one whom you desire, behold, he is coming, says Adonai Tzvaoth, the Lord of hosts." Who is this messenger of the covenant? The Lord whom you desire. Who do you think he is? It is Yeshua. And when did Yeshua first come to his temple? When do you think? It wasn't, some people think it was like when John records that he cleansed the temple. But remember, it was the law in Israel that every man had to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So he was there. And when he was 12 years old, where was he? In the temple. Now, some might think it was for his Brit Milah, his circumcision. But if you read about that in Luke, that happened at home. But according to Luke chapter 2, you can look it up, I'm not going to show it, and Leviticus 12, when he was 33 days old, they brought him to the temple for what's called his Pidyon HaBen. That's the redemption of the firstborn. Every firstborn Israelite, a redemption price has to be paid for them. I believe it's 1 shekel had to be paid for them. And at the same time, they offered sacrifices for his mother for her purification following childbirth. So at the age of 33 days, Yeshua came to that temple. And if you want to read some more about it, there was a man named Simeon there who saw him and recognized who he was. But Yeshua, therefore God's presence, didn't stay in the temple. Instead, God's presence filled Yeshua and traveled wherever he did. And he manifested God's presence, not by a cloud or a pillar of fire, but through miraculous healings, deliverances, wisdom, resurrections even, food multiplication, calming storms, inspired teachings, being transfigured, words of knowledge. Those were all manifestations, things that people can see and hear with their senses of God's presence, right? And they were happening in Yeshua's life. So the glory of the Lord traveled around with Yeshua. But then, just before he died and rose, he said something that I have always found absolutely shocking and hard to grasp. See if you find it this way. So John 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the comforting counselor will not come to you. However, if I do go, I will send him." Who's the comforting counselor? The Holy Spirit. Do you see that as a shocking statement? It's to your advantage that I leave and send the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is better than having Yeshua right here. Now it's shocking, right? It's better for you to have the Holy Spirit, for me to have the Holy Spirit, to have Yeshua sitting right there. Whoa. Is that shocking? That's shocking. Hard to accept, but you know what? He said it. It's true. And he said he had to go away to send the Holy Spirit. He gave some further understanding about the Holy Spirit, just so we understand a little more. And chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. So we learn two things from here. He will be our helper, right? And how long will he be with us? Forever. And verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is the revealer of truth. That's one thing we learn from this. And the world cannot know him. If you have not given your life to Yeshua and made him Lord and become one of his disciples, you cannot know the Holy Spirit. And he says the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, will dwell where? In you, his followers, rather than where? In the temple. Now, everybody got that? That's pretty shocking, too. The Ruach, the Spirit of God, is going to dwell in you. Okay, everybody just grasp that for a minute. Okay, now, he also said this in John chapter 14, verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Okay, so we just found out that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be in us. Now Yeshua is saying, who else is supposed to be in us? He is. Now, how is this possible? It's because they're one. God is one. God came as a man, was Yeshua. God come as a spirit, is the Holy Spirit. Everybody following this? Okay. Rabbi Shaul speaks of this too. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, it says this, God chose to make known to them this glorious mystery regarding the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. So, Paul speaks about this as a glorious mystery, a glorious mystery. The Messiah in you, dwelling in you as the Holy Spirit, this is a glorious mystery. Now, in praying to the Father in John 17, we read this, verse 23. I in them, got that? That's Yeshua in us, right? Then he's praying to the Father, you in me. What's he saying there? The Father in Yeshua. You got that? That they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you love me. Okay, now here's a biblical riddle. Let's see who can solve this. If Yeshua is in you and the Father is in Yeshua, where is the Father? Boy, you got it. You got it. So Yeshua, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are where? In you. All right, just think about that for a minute, okay? Of course, this makes sense because they're one God. Wherever one is, they're all there, right? Because it is one God. There's different aspects of God. Now, that indwelling happened 53 days after Yeshua said these things on the day of Shavuot or Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we read, all of them, the disciples, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now understand that great leaders like Moses, prophets like Isaiah and the Tanakh, kings like David, they had the Holy Spirit. Obviously they had the Holy Spirit on them. But this was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. It's chapter 2 in the English Bibles, but in chapter 3 of this Jewish Bible that I'm reading through. This is what Joel predicted. So it will be afterward. I will pour out my Ruach, my Spirit, on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And the next verse, also on the male and the female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. My Spirit will be poured out on who? All flesh. Now, he didn't mean all people. All people who were God's children. I will pour my Spirit out. All followers of Yeshua. Okay, everybody follow that so far? But now let's go back to where we started. How can the Holy God live in me or you without consuming us? Like he would have consumed the Israelites. I don't know about you, but I've been stiff-necked. Anybody else? I've fallen short of God's standards. I think if you're honest, you'll all admit you've fallen short. And on top of all that, I still have my old nature. Anybody else here still have an old nature? that they struggle with? Yes. The carnal nature, the flesh that we still struggle with. Anybody honest enough to admit that you have an old nature here? Yes. I still struggle with what the rabbis call the evil inclination, or the Yetzer Ra, the evil inclination. We struggle with that. So, remember, God made a way to deal with Israel's sin and its transgression and its iniquity so he could dwell in the midst of his people in that temple. And in the instruction for the high priest for Yom Kippur, speaking of a sacrifice called the scapegoat, we read this, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Aaron the high priest should lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. He should place them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. In verse 22, the goat will carry all their iniquities by itself into a solitary land, and he is to leave the goat in the wilderness. So in that tabernacle, remember, God set up something to cover, to deal with the sins of Israel so he could dwell there. The scapegoat bore the sins, the transgressions, and the iniquities of the people of Israel, of all the people, away into the desert. Why? So God's manifest presence could dwell in the temple in Jerusalem for another year. Every year it had to be repeated. So we find in one of the most amazing fulfillments of prophecy in the scripture, in Isaiah chapter 53, we find this in verse 5, speaking of the Messiah. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The chastisement for our shalom, or our peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. In verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray, and then this is where it connects. Each of us turned to his own way, so Adonai, the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Exact same words that Moses used to describe what was to be done with the scapegoat. Lay hands on them, confess the iniquities, the sin of Israel on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat will bear it away, will carry it away. So Yeshua fulfilled the sacrifices for sin, including the scapegoat sacrifices, which bore away all iniquity, which is our flesh. He didn't fulfill them for a year, but with one sacrifice for how long? Forever. Also notice, the word atonement is Kippur. It's the same word for what I'm wearing on my head. But he didn't do Kippur for our sins, because that means to cover them. He carried them away. He carried them away. And in Psalm 103, it says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? Infinite. It's infinite, right? Everybody follow that so far? Okay, so now let's go back and look at the context of Colossians 1:27, where we talked about Messiah in you, the hope of glory. So back to verse 25, and Paul says this, I became its servant according to God's commission given to me for you, in order to declare his message in full. Verse 26, the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his kedoshim, his saints. Verse 27, God chose to make known to them this glorious mystery regarding the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the hope of glory. So let's dig into this a little bit. Messiah in you is the glorious mystery that Paul is talking about. But it seems to be regarding the Gentiles. That Messiah would be in the Gentiles. Now, my understanding of this is that here's why it's particularly the Gentiles. It's because the Messianic Jews of Yeshua's day took this concept of the Messiah being in them as radical, but if God promised it, they kind of said, okay, we can do that. After all, we're obeying all of God's laws. We're Torah observant. We're not touching unclean things. So we're like the temple. We're set apart. So, okay, God could dwell in us. Got that? But how could God dwell in the Gentiles? They don't even know God's law. They don't even know about the defilement that they experience when they touch certain things. They don't even know about how it defiles them to worship idols, which many of them were doing before they come to believe in Yeshua. So I believe that's why Paul's mission was to bring it to the Gentiles, particularly because it was so unbelievable that Messiah could live in the Gentiles as well as in the Jews. So we need to grasp that Paul was saying that the reason he was called, the primary reason for his commission, was to bring the message that the Messiah is in you. Got that? That's how important it was. Why was it such a big deal? Why was it so important? Well, obviously it was important to make the Gentiles understand that his sacrifice was so powerful that even though they had not been following any of God's laws when they gave their lives to Yeshua and repented, the sacrifice was so powerful that he would dwell in them as well as in the Jews who had been living according to the law all of their lives and came to Yeshua. Everybody follow that so far? Okay, but what does Rabbi Shul actually mean by Messiah in you, the hope of glory? The hope of glory. And I found that there's two meanings. There's two meanings to the word glory, okay? The first one we've talked about a whole lot today. Kavod is the Hebrew word. His glory filled the temple, right? What was it? It was a cloud. It was a manifestation of God, right? So the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, that was God's glory. Everybody follow that? But there's a second meaning of God's glory. In Exodus 34, and I encourage you to go look it up, Moses asked God to show him his glory, and he got a surprise. God showed Moses his glory and declared what it was. Anybody remember what it was? His goodness, his love, his mercy, his patience, and his justice. So you see how that's a different meaning from a cloud? But actually, that's what God, how God defined it. I mean, that's pretty heavy. That's a pretty strong definition. If God says, this is my glory, we got to say, this is his glory. His goodness is his glory. Now, I believe Rabbi Shaul's meaning of glory in this passage, Colossians 1:27, is that second meaning. So what is it? A person's glory is that for which they are to be esteemed, honored, looked up to. So, for instance, if somebody gave their lives to help feed the poor, we would say that person, his glory is that he gave his life to help feed the poor. You see that? That's his glory. That's what we esteem him for. That's what we honor him for. So, let's bring this back. Messiah in you, the hope of glory, means your hope of glory. Everybody got that? Your hope of accomplishing or being a person worthy of esteem, your hope of fulfilling your destiny, taking your promised land, is what? Messiah in you. Now, it's a good thing to want to have glory in this sense. Did everybody see that? You should want to be a person that people look up to and say, that person did great things, or that person, their character was great. Those are the two ways that a person can be glorified: what they did and who they are. So your hope of becoming glorious is what? Messiah in you. Got that? Okay, now, just to make you see that this is really this meaning of glory, Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says this: those whom he thus determined in advance, he also called. And those whom he called, he also caused to be considered righteous. And those whom he caused to be considered righteous, he also glorified. So God glorifies those who follow his ways. In other words, they become people who are esteemed not only by man, but by God. And you can only have hope you will become all God wants you to become, accomplish all God wants you to accomplish, that you'll bear the fruit that you will be esteemed for and honored for through what? Messiah in you, guiding and empowering you, Messiah in you is your hope of glory. I think of the words of a song by Jonas Myron that I just have always gotten me. It's a song called Unbroken Praise. And in it, he's got a line that says, "Let my deeds outrun my words. Let my life outweigh my songs." And of course, he's a songwriter, so that's what he does. But I would say, "Let my life outweigh my sermons." Okay? "Let my deeds outrun my words." Let it not just be words. Let it be my actions. "And let my life," in other words, my character, "outweigh what I say." So that's your glory. Okay. So, Messiah in you is your hope of glory. Everybody got that? And to be glorified by God is a good thing. Everybody got that? Okay. What's the difference between him being present, watching you, and being in you? Well, when he's present, he sees all you do, so you have some fear of God, keeps you from doing wrong, you try to do his will, all of that, you seek him. But when he's in you, his power is there to guide you and enable you to do his will. You see the difference? Here are some questions to pray through this week. And I know I'm going to get some feedback from this. How often have you been conscious of God's presence in you? Not of his presence in the sanctuary, the congregation, when you're worshiping, or in creation, the beauty of creation, but his presence in you. How often have you been aware of that? On the day of your salvation, were you aware of it then? When you're in an anointed worship service, are you aware that he's in you? When you have your devotions, does it come to your mind, he's in me? Did it come to your mind today, until I started talking about this, that he's in you? He's in you. Now, do you think God will only allow you to be aware of his presence in you at special times? How many think that? No, it's not true. It's not true. In John 17, Yeshua is praying to the Father that we may know he is in us. He wants you to be aware of his dwelling in you always. It's not him keeping you from that awareness. It's your and my unbelief, our busyness, other priorities that make us unaware. Now, here's a good one to think about this week. When you pray, are you praying to God outside you or inside you? That's going to be a tough one, right? What prevents us from experiencing his presence? Well, disobedience, clearly, but unbelief also, and distraction. I think those are the things that came to my mind. So everybody got it? Where's God? Point to yourself. In me. God is in me. Where's Yeshua? Where is the Ruach, the Spirit? In me. How long will he be there? Forever. It's mind-boggling. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Understand that he's a spirit, so he can be in Alan over there and in me at the same time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for manifesting yourself to our forefathers as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And thank you for making a way that you could dwell in the midst of the people of Israel and not consume them. Thank you for providing atonement for them through the sacrifices and for manifesting yourself over that tabernacle and the temple. Thank you for manifesting yourself as Messiah, God come as a man, coming to that temple in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, manifesting your glory by healing, delivering, teaching. And then thank you for sacrificing your sinless life to make atonement for us, not to cover our sin, but to bear it away. Thank you for resurrecting. Help us to believe, Lord, that it is better for us that you went away so that you could send the Ruach, the Holy Spirit. that the value of the Ruach is so great that it's greater than having you here in the flesh. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Help us to believe that he's there. Help us to believe that he will never leave. Help us to understand, Lord, because this is mind-boggling, that you and the Father are dwelling in each of us too. We repent of unbelief of that. Can you repent of that, Lord? Forgive. How many didn't believe that up until just now? Lord, we repent of unbelief that you could dwell in this vessel, in me. We believe your word says it and that you do it. And so I pray, and you could just pray along with me. Lord, come on, pray with me. Lord, make me aware of your presence in me. Enable me to live as a person who knows you are in me. Glorify me, and this is a hard one, glorify me by enabling me to fulfill my destiny, to take my promised land, to accomplish all that you have for me, to become all you want me to become, because you are in me. Help us to understand, Lord, that you dwelling in us is our hope of glory. And let's just say this together, the lines from the song. May our deeds outlive our words. May our lives outweigh our accomplishments. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.